So, as I've done in the past few years, I thought it appropriate to highlight the persecuted church at least once a year. Normally I do this around the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, when Christians around the world pray for the persecuted church, and this year was November 4th. So I didn't get a chance to do it at that time, but I thought I felt it was still important to that, to do this, to highlight this important topic at this time. So after my message, we'll be spending a bit of time in prayer for the persecuted church and the subject, but more on this later. At this point, I'd like to continue on talking about Paul's journeys in the book of Acts, his missionary work. And we'll be looking at the theme of persecution as we go along. So Acts chapter 17. Oh, there we are. So there's the little graphic of what we've been, where we've been covering in Acts chapter, really the book of Acts chapters 15 and 16, 17, and we're going to be continuing on as we go through it. So Acts chapter 17 and verse 1 says this. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. I'm going to mix it up tonight a few times, so forgive me for that. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also, come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, well, Paul waited for them at Athens to be continued. We're not going to look at that latter part of section tonight. I want to situate ourselves a little bit. Again, as I mentioned, this is the entire journey. He starts off in Antioch, does a little circuit, and eventually he ends back up in Antioch. This is part of the world we're talking about here. This is modern-day Greece, modern-day Turkey, modern-day Macedonia. That's kind of the area, and there's, of course, Israel down there. Now, there's repeating themes that are found in these journeys that we've been looking at, considering over and over again, as we've been looking at their journeys, looking at city to city, where they're going, what they're doing, what they're accomplishing, and just re-highlight them, review them, highlight them again, going, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, no longer confined to the boundaries of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ gave the Great Commission. He said to go into the uttermost parts of the world. And here we see this happening. This is starting. We also see the pattern of the early church is to preach the gospel, to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the risen Christ, to plead with people, to come to faith, and oftentimes the persecution that results. And I highlighted that in red this evening because we're going to focus on that a little bit later on this evening. And then also the Christian life, the practical, how to do it, the day-to-day things. We see that as we go through as well. We see the fervency, the urgency of Paul in the gospel. We see his passion, his desire to see believers built up in the faith, and his discipline and his determinedness in his ministry. So those are things that we can look in our own lives and consider. Now, as I mentioned, this is where we kind of left off last time. We left off in Philippi. We're heading down to Thessalonica, okay, and then Berea. So that's kind of our trajectory this evening. Now, just as well, the context of leaving Philippi, and if we think back to our last message, what happened in Philippi? Well, we met the Philippian jailer, didn't we? And we met Lydia, both who came to faith, and we read of others who came to faith in the wonderful harvest that took place in Philippi. But also the tremendous difficulty that Paul and his companions faced in Philippi. They were dragged in front of the leaders of the town, of the city, and falsely accused, and they were whipped, and they were thrown in jail. And very similar to what we're going to read this evening. But they continued on, didn't they? They didn't just give up, but they continued on. It was their determination to be faithful in the ministry. And that's an example to us too, isn't it? And despite the difficulties they faced in Philippi, they pressed on. They pressed on. David Livingstone said at one time, "I am prepared to go anywhere as long as it is forward." We're going to see the aspect of persecution touched on a number of times this evening as we go through this passage, as they go about the Lord's work and they face opposition for it. And it does dovetail, it does segue into what we're going to be doing later on this evening, which is considering the persecuted church who are being persecuted today, not just 2,000 years ago, not just in the Middle Ages, but today here in 2018. Now, besides the aspect of persecution, another thought, another theme running through this chapter is how Paul dealt with individuals with different worldviews. We're going to see the focus of this passage we're going to look at this evening is Paul preaching to the Jews in the synagogue. He's going to focus on the Old Testament. He's going to focus on Christ fulfilling the prophecies contained in the Old Testament. And then if we were to look at the latter part of the chapter, which we won't, but the next time we're going to look at how Paul deals with the Gentiles, with a Gentile audience. He's not going to focus on the Old Testament scripture. He's going to focus on creation and bringing people to recognize that the unknown God that they worship is the one who's revealed himself in creation. And he has appointed a man who he will judge the world with, as it says in the latter part of chapter 17. So those are very, very interesting insights as well. So I want to just kind of extract what I mentioned before about one of the repeating themes in the journeys, and again focus on the persecution aspect. And I want to just draw out three principles that we're going to look at as we look through this passage about the persecuted church. Now, first one is persecution can be because of envy. And we're going to look at that as we go through, but we also looked at that earlier in chapter 13, envy. Envy could be a reason for Christians being persecuted. We also see that it could be evidenced. It could be evidenced by physical harassment, or could be false accusations. Those things are happening all the time in our world today, and we see it here as we look through. And then we also see it can be because simply of the normal Christian life, being faithful to the Word of God, having desire just to be a faithful Christian, and because of that, Christians can be persecuted because of it. So let's take a look at Paul in Thessalonica. Just as we saw, as we start in verse 1 here, just as and another kind of introductory thought I want to mention, that last time we looked at chapter 16 and we saw the events that happened in Philippi, And we connected that to the book of Philippians. And we thought, okay, there's some things in the Philippian epistle that really connect with the account of the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 16. And we could probably think in our minds and think to the readers of the Philippian epistle, and they would say, aha, I know exactly what he's talking about. I was there. I saw it happen. And so we can look at the Philippian epistle, and we can connect with the establishment of the church in Acts 16. And we can do the same thing in Thessalonica. Okay, maybe I should abbreviate or something. Thessa or something. Anyway, we can look at the Thessalonian epistles, and we can draw back, and we can see what is happening. We can see allusions to what we're reading here and how the church was established, and how we can look and think about how the readers to these epistles can say, aha, I was there, I saw it happen, I remember what happened when the church was established, when Paul was here, when he taught in the synagogue. And so we're not going to look at the Thessalonian epistle at this time, but we're going to just think about that in the back of your mind as you sometime perhaps read those epistles, of the connection between the epistles themselves and also the establishment of the church. Now, we see that before that they reached the city that I can't pronounce, they went through a couple of other cities. And we don't know anything about these places. Amphipolis and Apollonia. Okay, another couple more cities I can't pronounce. And we don't know exactly why they skipped these cities. We don't know exactly what they did, if anything, if they just stopped for an overnight stay and just went on the travels. They went to the big city. But we can believe that they were led of the Spirit. We can believe that they were led of the Spirit. Whatever the case is, they were people that were drawn to do the things they did because of being led of the Spirit. But also we can kind of underlying theme is that these men had a strategy. They had a strategy because they went to the synagogue. And we see that all through the journeys of Paul, they went to the synagogue. That's the first place they stopped. And that's the first place they went. That was the beachhead that they wanted to use to reach the whole city. And so they were intentional. And we love to be able to, in our own lives, to think about how God just brings people in our lives to share the gospel. And we weren't expecting it. We weren't planning on it. Those are wonderful things, and we rejoice in those things. But sometimes we have to be intentional. Sometimes we have to be strategic. We have to do something as opposed to waiting. We have to be doing both. And so Paul had a strategy, and his strategy was to go to the synagogues of these places. Now, the city was a large city for that time of at that time in history. It was a port city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. There's a lot of coming and going. And it was a strategic place in that part of the world. And so Paul and his companions went there, and they went to the synagogue. And they went there, it says in verse 2, for three Sabbaths. They reasoned with the Jews in the Scriptures, from the Scriptures. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were there just for 3 weeks. It could just mean that they were there in the synagogue for 3 weeks. I'll give you a comment here. The total length of Paul's stay in Thessalonica may actually have been longer than 3 weeks. This is merely how long his welcome lasts in the synagogue. We know that he stays long enough to receive a monetary gift from the Philippians. We see that in the book of Philippians. And he spends time working in the city to earn his support. We see that in the First Thessalonian epistle. And some observations that I have in 1 Thessalonians 3, we see some coming and going with Timothy. So there was some time there. We're not exactly clear, but there was some time lag there. He was in the city long enough to become a known associate of Jason. But commentators don't think that he was there for much more than a couple of months. So really, it is quite remarkable to think that the church was established within a few months. And so Paul is preaching again. He's reasoning. We see in verse 2, he's reasoning with them, with the Jews, from the Scriptures. He's taking the Old Testament, and he's reasoning with them about it. So again, we think about the gospel being a reasonable faith. A reasonable faith is not unreasonable. It is logical. And we think of, in Isaiah 1:18, the Lord says to the nation, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Now, the common understanding of the Messiah at that time among the Jews was that he was going to be a political leader. He was going to come, he was going to throw off the Romans, he was going to gather together the scattered peoples of the nation. And that was kind of the conception that they had of the Messiah. So Paul here is reasoning with them. He is explaining and demonstrating about the suffering Savior, not the political leader, but the suffering Savior. And you know, when we focus on politics as the Jews at that time, and as we do today, we miss out on the sin question, don't we? We can't legislate morality. We can, but we can't change the heart by our legislative system. So the Jews needed to understand that the Messiah was a suffering Savior. And Paul was reasoning with them. He was explaining with them. He was demonstrating with them. First of all, that, like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, talking about that this Messiah would come and suffer for the sins of the people. And so he would set this down. He would put forth this argument. He probably, over those three Sabbath days, he would probably expounding the Scripture. He was receiving questions. He was answering questions. He was having a dialogue. And he already had the ground covered. The Jews already believed in the Old Testament. They already believed in the God of Abraham. They already believed in, they had a monotheistic faith as opposed to the pagan nations around them. So he was focusing in on the Messiah, the person who would come, the promised deliverer. And then he moved on to that. Once that has been established in the minds of the hearers, Christ came in. Christ comes into the picture. He is the one who fulfills all the Old Testament. And so he is explaining, he is demonstrating the person and the work of Christ. Once those things have been established, get to the gospel. Get to the person and the work of Christ. And that's what we need to do as well. We need to focus our minds upon the one that who died on the cross for our sins. You know, the cross to the Jews, it says in 1 Corinthians that he is a stumbling block. It is a stumbling block. The cross is a stumbling block. And that's where the divide comes. We're going to see in verse 4 and verse 5, some believed, some were persuaded, and some were not persuaded. And that's the dividing line, the person and the work of Christ. And also, not only that, but in verse 3, it talks about the resurrection. This one who died on the cross rose again from the dead. And that is not to be minimized either. That is an essential part of our gospel presentation, is the fact that the Lord Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Now, Luke only summarizes the sermons that Paul's giving in the synagogue. He's not giving the full treatment. But if you want to look back, and we're not going to look back together collectively, but if you want to look back in chapter 13, where we're going to see where we saw an extended sermon by Paul to the Jews, where he talked about the history of Israel and the work of God in the nation and bringing forth the promise of the Messiah through the Savior. And so those are laid out before us. So in terms of application, you know, we must get to the person and the work of Christ. That's evident. That's evident. And Paul conversed with people where they were, where their mindsets were, where their worldview was. He was a wonderful He had wonderful gifts in that sense, and that certainly speaks to us today. And so we continue on to verse 4. Wonderfully, it says that some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, they joined Paul and Silas. So this is what we want to see. This is what we love to see. We love to see people coming to faith. We love to see, as the parable of the Lord gave of the soils and the fruit that came forth on the good soil and brought forth some 30, some 60, 90-fold, 100-fold, and things like that. That's what we love to see, and this is what we see here. Now, it seems that the focus is on these devout Greeks, and these would be the Gentile proselytes. These would be individuals who have rejected their paganism, and they embraced the God of the Jews. And so these individuals, they readily accept Paul's message. And it's wonderful to see, isn't it? It's wonderful to see that God worked in the hearts of these individuals. Now, it's interesting the way that the wording is in verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. They were persuaded, which I take to be a type of belief, because they joined themselves with Paul and Silas. This wasn't like that they were just hanging around with Paul and Silas for no particular reason. They were persuaded that what their message was true. Now, one commentator says this: some were persuaded indicates the human dimension of evangelism, whereas the opening of Lydia's heart, what we saw in chapter 16, refers to the divine side. So the Lord opened her heart, where we see here that they were persuaded. So there's the human dimension. Both the divine and human dimensions are present in the Acts, and neither should be minimized or ignored. Now, faith is not a work, like our Calvinist friends would say that faith is a work, but faith is not a work. Faith is trusting in the Savior. It's of grace through faith, it says in Ephesians. So we're looking at, as we saw in chapter 16, the Lord opening the heart of Lydia, and here we see that they were persuaded. And so it works together to bring these individuals to faith. Now, in terms of the key points that are in the sermons of Paul, in the synagogue, those are things that we would wholeheartedly and readily preach from this pulpit every week. We would talk about the person of the work of Christ, the promises of God fulfilled in Him, His death, His resurrection, His coming again, the forgiveness of sins found through Him, and those are things that Paul would have preached in this synagogue. Now, my first point, as I mentioned, is persecution can be because of envy. Now, look at verse 5. What is the reaction of those Jews who do not believe? They were not persuaded. Well, they rounded up a mob. Now, I don't know who these individuals were that they rounded up, that they're hanging around looking for trouble to come. Did the Jews pay them to become professional mobbers, I guess? I don't know who these people were, but anyway, they rounded them up. Notice they didn't do it themselves. They found someone else to act on their behalf, and they caused a lot of trouble. They caused a riot. And notice the motivation that they had. It was because they were envious in verse 5. They were becoming envious. That's the motivation. That's not a very good motivation, is it? Not a very good motivation. Not a very good reaction to the gospel. We saw that also earlier in chapter 13, where the same thing happened again. The Jews were envious of the message of Paul. And what are they envious of? What are they jealous of? Well, for one thing, if all these individuals in the synagogue believed Paul's message, then the Jewish leaders, they were kind of out of a job, weren't they? They were going to leave the whole place, and they were going to follow Paul. So they were kind of envious. They didn't want to lose their people. They didn't want to lose their position and their power. So they were envious. They didn't necessarily disagree with Paul's message, although maybe they did, but they were more envious. They were more concerned about, we're going to lose all our people here. Paul is drawing people away. And also, this message is for us. This is the fulfillment of our scriptures. And you're preaching it to the Gentiles? that doesn't sit well with us. So they were envious. They were jealous of all that was happening, rather than taking the word of God and being honest with it. And so just as the pattern of Paul was to go to the synagogues, so often the pattern of the Jews was to be persecuting. And another interesting comparison is when the Jews brought the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate, Pilate recognized this, because in Matthew 27, verse 17 says, "So when they had gathered," this is the Jewish leaders, "with the Lord Jesus, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who was called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." So same thing again. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up because of envy, power and prestige over the people. And now here we see it again. Power over the people. They were envious of the message that Paul was bringing. And stirring up the Jews, that was a common occurrence. We've seen that over and over again, that the Jews stirred up the crowd. They just stirred them up, and they made a big mess of everything. And the whole city was in an uproar, and we're going to see that again and again. The Jews were just causing trouble all over the place. And in terms of an application to the persecuted church, some Christians are persecuted because of envy. Even if the persecutors are not necessarily opposed to the message, although they may be per se, but they may be opposed to the results of the gospel message and what the change that they may see. You know, the fear of losing control, the loss of identification. Christians may no longer, they may feel that Christians no longer identify with the culture, a common culture, common religion, common belief system. Christians are no longer part of that. Fear of the unknown, fear of change. You know, the concept of honor in a family, in some cultures, is tremendous. So those things can play into the persecuted church today, as it was back then, because of envy. And that leads us to the next point I want to draw out, is that persecution can be evidenced by physical harassment and also false accusations. And we're going to see that here as we look at the next few verses. They're looking for this mob. They went looking door to door, looking for Paul. They finally arrived in Jason's doorstep. They couldn't find Paul, so they took whoever they could find. In this case, Jason was there. They just took him out, and they brought him before the authorities. And it's interesting, and we even heard it this morning, Dan in his message said, referred to this in verse 6, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That's a tremendous phrase, isn't it? To be accused of turning the world upside down. That Paul and his companions had such a ministry around the region, that they have such a reputation before them that the accusation was that they've turned the world upside down. Now, I don't think any of us here are necessarily called to a ministry like Paul, but we're exhorted, aren't we, to turn our own little world upside down, to be a witness and to be a light. And that's a thing that we need to consider in our own hearts. In my own heart, I've thought about, how is this possible? How is this possible? But that's the impact that Paul and his companions had. Now, the other accusation, verse 7, is a more formal accusation, talking about saying there's another king, Jesus. So that's a formal charge, I guess you might say, against Paul. It's a, you know, of course, Caesar was deified. There was the cult worship. There was temples. There was offerings given to the emperor. And so if you were worshiping another king, another lord, then this is the charge that they had. Now, you know, I'll give you a quote here. Because Paul's preaching about Jesus includes references to him as Lord, so the Lord Jesus, the fact that he has a kingdom, the kingdom of God, and that he is coming again in judgment, it is easy to see how Paul's words could be turned against him as a threat to the Roman Caesar. So, but we had no indication that Paul was coming around and preaching that you should take up arms and you should overthrow the government, you should overthrow the empire. That's not the case. Of course, even in Romans chapter 13, Paul talks about let every person be subject to the governing authorities, and it really goes on in the chapter 13. So that was not Paul's message. He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wasn't talking about a political uprival or upheaval or rivaling Caesar. The Lord Jesus Christ had rendered the things to Caesar, the things that are Caesar, the things to God, the things that are God's. So I think it's the same principle here. But what they did was they misrepresented his message. They misrepresented, and they misinterpreted, and they falsely accused the message that Paul was preaching before the authorities. And that happens today, misrepresenting, misinterpreting, and falsely accusing. And so in verse 8 and 9, the crowd was stirred up. The authorities gave their judgment. They couldn't find Paul, so they took a security from Jason and the other believers. Maybe that was a monetary kind of like bail money, and maybe some of the conditions were that you're not going to create any more riots, you're not going to create any more stirs, and Paul is going to have to be kicked out of the city. I don't know. We don't know exactly what the conditions of the security was. Nonetheless, they took the security, they let them go, and then Paul and his companions had to flee to Berea. And I can say that a little easier. Berea is kind of flows off the tongue a little easier than the other city, right? So, and in terms of an application to the persecuted church, again, physical harassment, that's kind of the thing that we think about first in our minds about persecution. It's the taking in of an individual, putting them in jail, torturing them, and even martyrdom. Those kinds of things, that happens today, absolutely. Those things happen today. But also false accusations. In some countries, they don't want to put someone in jail, a Christian in jail, because of their religious convictions. They don't want to be seen as something crude as that. So they'll accuse a Christian of this person has committed fraud, or this person is has done something wrong against the state. So they'll put them in jail, and they'll put them in jail because of false accusations, false charges. Those things happen today. Some regimes demand absolute devotion to their ideology or their religion, the religious system. You're not allowed free thought, not allowed to believe freely. And they believe that Christians are not patriotic. They believe that Christians are actually spies of the West and trying to infiltrate the government. Those things happen all the time amongst our brothers and sisters. They're not aware that Christians are commanded to respect civil leaders. They're not concerned about that kind of thing. And even spiritual terms that we use sometimes can be misinterpreted. Sometimes we talk about the sword of the Spirit, talk about the armor of God. We're talking about going into the battle against the principalities and powers. Those things we know are spiritual concepts, aren't they? But maybe they can be misinterpreted by these Christians are going into battle. These Christians are going and getting swords, and they're going to overthrow the government, and those kinds of things, those kinds of concepts can be misinterpreted, misrepresented, misunderstood, and false accusations can come. And we see that today as we see it in our text. Now Paul moves on to Berea. Again, had to flee again to the synagogue. That was their strategy. Verse 10, they went immediately to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, there's a lot of similarities between these two cities, between these two synagogues. Berea was a larger city in the area. It wasn't as large as Thessalonica. Okay, got it, that's time. But it was a large city nonetheless. And but there's some unique things about this synagogue. Notice their reaction in verse 11, or I guess the characteristics. They were more fair-minded. And they received the word, and they searched the scripture. They received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures daily. And so that's, we think oftentimes of, you need to be Berean Christians. Well, these weren't necessarily Berean Christians. They were Berean Jews, but they became a Christian. They became Christians. But though, that's the mindset that we should have as Christians, shouldn't we? We should be in the Scriptures and being Bereans. Now, notice the absence here of Paul persuading. He didn't have to persuade them like he did in the other synagogue, because they were open-minded. They were ready to receive the things that he was teaching. Now, what does it mean to search the Scriptures, to examine, to sift up and down, to make careful and exact research is an illegal process, to try to learn the nature or truth of something by the process of careful study, evaluation, and judgment. Now, picture the scene, though. They didn't, the Jews in the synagogue didn't take their Bibles home and sit under their light and you know, go on to Bible Gateway and things like that. No, they had a scroll. They had scrolls, and they couldn't take them home. They were in the synagogue, so they were poring over the scrolls to collectively, trying to determine what Paul was saying, if it really coincided with what are the Scriptures talking about. But they had that heart. Notice some of the characteristics of their fair-mindedness. They were waiting for the Messiah to come, weren't they? They were lovers of God's word, and they sought to apply it in their lives. That was a total contrast to the Jews which we just met, who were more concerned with the power and the prestige, and they were motivated by envy. But these Berean Jews were motivated by what does God's word say, and how does the message of the Lord Jesus Christ come alongside, and they were faithful in it. And they were good. Those are good thoughts for us as well, to be Berean Christians. Be convinced of the Scriptures, and not that we need to be convinced of what Paul, you know, Paul's message. We already believe Paul's message, but to appreciate it more and more. And so Christians also, if I may apply it to the persecuted church, you know, some Christians are persecuted simply because they're trying to live the Christian life and trying to be faithful to God's word. They may not be Paul's. They may not be having a public ministry where they're out in the street corners and preaching the gospel. Maybe they're just trying to be faithful in their homes, in their families, gathering together in fellowships, trying to be faithful in their employment. And maybe because they're trying to live peaceful and quiet lives, as the Scripture talks about, even though they're trying to do those kinds of things, they may suffer persecution. Now others are doing the public ministry, and they're facing even greater persecution because their names are and their faces are in the limelight. But that is that's what Christians face today. The normal, you know, might say, the normal Christian life, the life that we're trying to live in this part of the world. Now, in verse 12, we see the therefore. Now, why did many of them believe? Why did many believe? And again, wonderful, wonderful, because they searched the Scriptures. And that made the difference, didn't it? It made the difference. They searched the Scriptures daily, and they sought to confirm what Paul said. And we saw a great and wonderful harvest. Great and wonderful harvest. It didn't last. I mean, the peaceful times didn't last. When we see that the other Jews in verse 13 heard what was going on in Berea, hearing the people coming to faith in Christ, especially of the Jews, they weren't happy. So they imported the persecution. And so, again, Paul and Silas and the men had to flee to Athens. And we're going to look at that another time. So this is where we're going to pick up our next message is Paul in Athens in a new ministry, a ministry mostly to the Gentiles in that part of the world. And may I make a bit of an observation? It's just simply an observation, a bit of a comment related to being Bereans and loving God's word and searching the Scriptures. The current approach of some churches today, even churches here in the island, is to have signs which have little pithy sayings, like you know, trying to be relevant to the culture and trying to outreach to people. I'm just, again, I give you my opinion here. I'm not trying to judge people, but I'll give you a couple examples. So this church here, you know, this cute little saying here, I'll keep using my name in vain, I'll make your rush hour longer. So, you know, just kind of a funny thing, drawing people in as they're driving along and, you know, maybe to get them thinking. Okay, or this one here, need a lifeguard. Okay, so those are cute little sayings that, catchy, cute, just to try and be relevant to the culture. Again, I'm not trying to be judgmental, but really, what is the thing that will lead a person to salvation? It's not those kinds of little sayings. The eternal word of God is the thing. Now I'll give you a couple of it, and if you know, if you want to go online, you can see hundreds of these kinds of things, these funny church signs. But here's a good one. And notice the emphasis that this church has. You know, this is the name of the church, and this is their sign. This is the thing that they want to emphasize. Emphasize is the word of God, and I think that's wonderful. And this is a ministry called the Scripture Text Mission. And perhaps you're driven on the side of the road and you see a great big gospel sign. That's the same ministry, is the Scripture Text Mission. And another example. Again, this is the emphasis they want to make. This is the name of the church. And then they want to emphasize the word of God. And that is, I just want to make that observation that those are that's the Berean concept, you might say. It's the eternal word of God. And those are the things, like I remember when I was in Moncton, I lived in Moncton for a couple of years, and I can still remember occasionally I'd walk by a church and there was one of these texts up there, and I remember it. I don't remember any of the cute little sayings that we've looked at before, but I know there was a scripture verse there, and that just kind of sticks out in my mind. And another little observation, I'll put it out there again, I'm not being judgmental, I don't look down people, but, you know, it's a funny concept when we pay money for designer clothes, which has the you know, the brand name on top of it or whatever, so we're actually paying to market their products. Now, normally a company, if they want to market their products, they pay money. They pay money for the newspaper, they pay money for the radio, the TV, but we're actually paying to promote their products. They should be paying us. When we buy a designer shirt, they should be paying us. But anyway, that's just an observation. It's kind of an interesting concept. And again, I'm not looking down if you wear designer clothes. I probably have some myself, you know, this and that and, you know, whatever, fancy marks and things like that. I'll show you something that I made that's maybe a bit contrast a bit to that kind of thing. So I made a little T-shirt here. It's simply a gospel verse. Are you ready to meet God? And it has for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And I'm not here to start a T-shirt company. But if anybody, you know, was interested in this kind of thing, then why don't we buy it in bulk and we can walk around town with the gospel on our T-shirt, on our toque, on our ball cap. And so those are the things that are eternal, aren't they? Those are the Berean concepts about the word of God, getting the word of God out there. And, you know, the fervency of Paul, and about the urgency of Paul, it talks about the importance of getting the word of God out there. And when we give out tracts, and we give out the Bible, we give out the scriptures, and when we seek to see God's work furthered in other parts of the world, then we're doing the Berean concept. So just as I close this part of the message, again, the emphasis that we want to talk about and the points that I want to draw out is some of the reasons and the principles around the persecuted church. And another thing would be, are we Berean Christians? Are we Berean Christians? And those are challenging words to us all. Now I want to move into the prayer portion of our my message. In just a few minutes, I'll be showing a short video on the difficulties that Christians face in Pakistan. So our theme verse for IDOP, International Day of Prayer of the Persecuted Church, is 2 Corinthians 12:10. I'll read that here. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, in previous years, I've highlighted a few individuals to pray for, because you know, we think about thousands of Christians are persecuted. It really is like hard to really grasp. So I just kind of have a few individuals that we may want to pray about, a few things to pray about. So Pakistan is a featured country, and Pakistan is, of course, the part of the Middle East there, and India and Bangladesh and Afghanistan, Iran, that's kind of even China up there. So that's the country, and kind of hard to see, but the ranking system of all the countries that persecute Christians, the worst, number five, Pakistan is number five, and it's kind of hard to see, but you can look on the board there, right where Harold's sitting, you can see that there's a sign there that has the same information. And I want to just highlight one individual. His name is Imran. I'm not going to try to pronounce his last name, but anyway, he's currently in jail, and I'm going to read a little bit of his story. So in 2009, Pakistani police arrested him in Punjab province after Muslims accused him of burning pages of the Quran. So here's the context. While cleaning his brother's retail shop, he removed trash he collected, intending to burn some of it. While burning the trash, pages of an Islamic book flew into the fire and burned. So he was accused of trying to burn the Quran. So of course, he was brought before the authorities and he was put in prison, and he was given a life sentence. And he's appealed that a number of times, and he's still in jail today. So at this time, as I do in the past, I like us to stand in solidarity with this individual as he is in jail, and thinking about how we can be a blessing to him. We can be an encouragement to him in some small way. So I have my clipboard here, and I'll send that away around. And so I encourage people to just kind of sign your name, or if you wish to say a little word of encouragement. I don't know if he can speak English or not, but I'd encourage you to do that anyway, just in case he does, or get someone to help him. So I'll just pass that around. And when that's done, I'll send that away this week. And pray that it'll make it to him. Pray that he'll get it. Pray that his jail will read it and wonder who is this, these people in Canada writing to this prisoner. So we pray for him. I just want to go through quickly a couple of quick challenges about the country. We've prayed for Asiya Bibi before. She was released. Praise God. She was released in October. But she is released from jail, but she's still in the country. She's in a safe house. By the government. Extremists are not happy with the fact that she was acquitted of her charges. So they're going house to house looking for her. There's a segment of the population that are really out to get this lady. And she's to think about it, she's tearing the whole country apart. Just one lady is tearing the whole country apart. So people are just crazy about trying to find her, and they believe that she deserves to die. And look at some of these images, just terrifying. Like this is an effigy of this lady, and those kinds of burning her effigy and then hanging the blasphemer. Like, just to think that this simple common laborer lady who has been in prison for 9 years could cause so much turmoil in the country. And so and not only that, but Christians who are they're caught up in the mess because they're so angry that she has been released that they're persecuting Christians just as a byproduct. So there's terrible things happening. What can we do? We can pray, and that's what we're going to do in a few minutes. And that's really the only thing we can do. We can pray, and we don't want to minimize that. And if you're wondering how to pray for the persecuted church, I have this flyer I've given out in the past, 10 ways to pray for the persecuted church. And if you're interested in receiving this little pamphlet, let me know. And we want to ask that the Lord will give strength to the encouragement of Pakistani believers. So this time I want to show a short video, and I'll come up afterwards and say a few words. So I'll just get the video started now. Thanks.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Kadus, 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 balfad. زمین آسمان کے خالق مالک تیرا شکر ادا کرتے اس پیارے موقع کے لیے جو تو نے ہماری زمین میں بخش دیا تیرا شکر ادا کرتے ہیں خداوند اس صبح کے لیے خداوند کہ تو نے ہماری زندگی میں بخشا کہ نئی صبح دیکھ سکے خداوند خداوند تیرا شکر ادا کرتے ہیں ان بچوں کے لیے خداوند
Today in Pakistan, we Christians are second-class citizens. Though we have committed no crime, we are ostracized and banished to the lowest place in society. Often we are forced to leave our villages and our own homes. We cannot get good jobs. And we have no voice in government. What is left for us is servitude. Sewage work. And we know we will never advance. But we have a church, a place where Christians come together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to sing His praise, to study His word. For while our country has turned its back on us, God has not. Sometimes it is not easy. The loss, the injustice. So please remember to pray for us. That we will continue to live together in fellowship. That we will continue to see the joy of the Lord in our lives. And that we will persevere in our faith, no matter the cost. And please remember, we are praying for you.
So at this time, I'm going to pray, and then you're dismissed. and then in a few minutes after that, we're going to have a word of prayer. So don't feel pressured or anything to stay, but we're going to spend a few minutes in prayer for the persecuted church in general. So I'm going to just close in prayer at this time, and the meeting will be closed. Lord, we thank you for the example that was laid out before us of Paul, and the example that he has about perseverance in the gospel and amidst of difficult situations. And even we've looked at the video about the lives of Pakistani Christians, their brothers and sisters who are faced with similar persecutions, and it speaks to us, definitely does, and gives us, causes us to think about our faith and our witness and our light in the community. We pray, Lord, bring these things to our minds throughout the week and give us grace traveling home. Bring us back again in the Lord's day. In Jesus' name, amen.